Before we begin, we're just going to bow our heads for another short prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this Sabbath day where we can come together to worship you. And I pray now that as we study this important topic of sin and how it entered our world, that, Lord, you will give me the right words to speak and that you will make the message clear so that people can understand and that they can see how loving a God we serve. We pray this in your name. Amen. See if I can see now with these glasses and the mask. Rebellion is often sparked by injustice, and protest may be born out of some inequity. Where there is high crime, we look for contributing causes. But sin? Why sin? Did it have to happen? Could it not have been prevented or at least eradicated before it raged out of control and turned the world to tears? Rising from this troubled planet, like an incense of doom, is the predestined question, why? Why war and suffering and heartache and death? This earth, as God sees it, is not a riot of color and song. It is a symphony of tears. Doesn't God care? Is he unconcerned? Are we an only forgotten cinder out on the edge of an unimportant galaxy? A world that doesn't matter? There are those who say that God is responsible for it all. When catastrophe strikes, they say it is an act of God. When death closes the eyes and silences the voice of a loved one, we say it must have been God's will. When our smiles are wiped out and the music is gone from our lives, we blame the Creator, our Creator. Now let's look at Matthew 13, verse 28, if you want to turn to that, and we'll see who Jesus says is responsible. It says, but Jesus said, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done it. Sin has done it. God is not the originator of trouble. He is not responsible for the havoc wrought by rebellion. An enemy has done it. Sin has done it. It has brought more heartache to God than it has to you and me. People will often ask, if God knows everything from the beginning to the end, if he was here long before everything else, and he can see far into the future, why would he allow it? But could not sin have been prevented if God knows everything? Yes, it could have been. God, as he looked down the corridors of eternity, he had three options. And let's take a look at those options. One is a silent, empty, lifeless universe with no risk, but full of loneliness and emptiness. Number two, a universe peopled by robots with no risk, but no happiness for anyone. And number three, a universe inhabited by beings created with the power of choice and the most tremendous risk of all. God turned down the first option. Nah, he didn't like the idea of a lifeless planet with nobody there to love, nobody there to talk to, just emptiness full of nothing. Imagine yourself in that situation with nobody around to talk to, nobody to share your happiness with. Even the sorrows in life could not be shared because there's nobody there. So that wouldn't work. Definitely not. And through the second, and though it offered limitless possibilities, he thought about it, and then he decided to reject it because a robot or somebody that just does things as they're programmed to do it would not include love. It would not show the affections that he was looking for. Because, you see, God's heart is a heart of love far beyond anything that we can even imagine. Our love here on this earth has nothing in comparison to God's love for us. And so that definitely would not happen, and that would not work to have somebody that was programmed and was going to do things just the way they were told to do it. So instead, he chose creation the hard way. He knew what was going to happen, but he still chose it anyway because of the great love in his heart for you and me and everybody in the future. He chose to create a human being with the power to choose somebody that could make the mistake, somebody that could turn against him, somebody that could turn him down. He chose that because of the love in his heart for you and me. He chose to take the risk. He knew that if he gave all his subjects the dangerous gift of freedom, the power to choose, the risk was incredibly great, and someone, sometime, somewhere might choose, would choose to sin, and someone did. But let's look to Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, which was our scripture reading this morning that was read by Eden. What went wrong in heaven? Let's look at that and read. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And then again, Ezekiel the prophet gives us more information on this in Ezekiel 28, 14 to 7. He talks about it this way. You were the anointed cherubim who covers. I established you. You were born on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created. So Lucifer was perfect at creation until iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Into the perfect harmony of heaven suddenly came the discordant note. Lucifer, the highest of the angels, desiring the place of God himself, was challenging God and his government. His heart, it says, was lifted up because of his beauty. Pride was his downfall. Pride in the heart of the most beautiful of all the angels was the beginning and the origin and the source of all the trouble and heartache that we know today. His challenge, his reasonless attacks, his foundationalist charges, all were directed in particular against the Son of God. This was not one angel challenging another. It was an angel, a created being, turning against the Son of God who had created him. He was turning against his own creator, the one who had chosen to make him the most beautiful, more beautiful than any other angel already created. Lucifer did not understand at first the strange thoughts that were within him, but he let them grow. Why should the Son of God be closer to the Father than he? Why should the Son of God be worshipped and not he? If this new world was about to be created, why should the Son of God be the one to create it? Why couldn't he create it? Pride grew and into resentment, and resentment into bitterness. He began to spread his discontent amongst the angels, carefully at first covering his true motives under the pretext of wanting to improve God's government. And have we ever done stuff like that? Like, if we're not totally satisfied with something that's going on in our world, have we ever put little seeds of doubt, little seeds of discontentment amongst our friends and family and people that we know so that we can work it out to be what we want? And this is all that Lucifer was doing. Carefully at first, covering his true motives under the pretext of wanting to prove God's government. And some of the angels listened sympathetically, for how could Lucifer, so loved and admired, have anything but good in mind? Now remember, Lucifer was the covering cherub. He was the highest of the angels. He was closest to God and the Son. And no one at this point had ever heard of sin. So if anybody had never heard of sin, they've never experienced sin, they would have no idea where this was leading. But the Father, he knew where it was leading, and he pleaded with him. Faithfully and lovingly, the Son warned him of his danger. And the loyal angels, they urged him to retrace his steps because they could see where this was leading, because the Son and the Father were who they were worshiping, and that's who had created them, and that's who they held in the most high esteem. And they could see that this is where Lucifer was headed. Now it says that he saw his wrong and he felt the urge to repent, but his heart hardened within him as he thought about how he could proceed and go higher than any of the angels. He could be the one being worshipped. He could be the creator. He could be the one at the highest point. And so even though he felt this, he felt the stirrings of how he should repent, he did not repent. Instead, he hardened his heart, and pride stood in the way, and finally he moved into what was called open revolt. Little by little, thought by thought, Lucifer, the most brilliant of angels, had become Satan, the devil. Does this mean that God created a devil? Does this mean that God is responsible for all the evil that's in our world today? No, we have just read that Lucifer was perfect from the day he was created, and that God created him a perfect angel. But he gave that angel, as he had given to every other angel, the power of choice. And with that power of choice, Lucifer made a devil out of himself. Now, God gives us the same power of choice in our lives. And it is up to us how we're going to proceed with that power. Are we going to head towards what we know to be right? Like Lucifer, he saw what he was doing wrong. It was pointed out to him through God, through Jesus, the other angels. He felt it in his heart. He knew it was wrong, but he hardened his heart. And we're giving that same power of choice. God gave it to every created being that's here. And we know when we're doing wrong. We know when we're headed down the wrong path. We know what is the right thing to be doing. We can feel it. I know in my life, I can feel it sometimes when I'm doing the wrong thing. But I want to do that, so I make an excuse, and I kind of twist things around, and I get to the point where I feel I'm rational in doing what I'm doing, and I'm okay to head down this path. But now let's look. What would God do about sin? How would he handle this emergency? How could he deal with the contamination, but to keep it from spreading? What measures could be taken without being misunderstood? Because you see, God was in a position where nobody had ever sinned. Heaven was a perfect place. The universe was a perfect place. And if he had dealt with this, with Lucifer and just wiped it out right there, let's see what would have happened. Would the Father and the Son go ahead and with the plan to create this earth? Or was it too great of a risk now? What if man, made in their own image, should choose to rebel? Now, God knows everything, so God actually probably knew this, didn't he? Let's look at Revelation 12, 7 to 9, to see what happened next. And it says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought against, but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. Him with his angels were cast out with him. So for the good of the universe, sin must be banished from heaven. It could not stay there. Satan and his sympathizers could not remain. Because you see, in heaven there's the tree of life. And that gives immortality. And if Satan and his angels had remained in heaven, then that would have made sin something that it would be immortal and that it would go on forever. And so they had to be cast out from heaven, no matter how much God loved them. And even though Satan was being cast out, he'd be given many, many chances. He had given points where he could repent. And all along, he could have repented. And yet he kept turning against it. And there were points in his life afterwards, after this all happened, where Satan felt like, yes, I should, or Lucifer felt like, I should repent. I should go back and ask for forgiveness. And if he had done that, he would have been forgiven. But he did not do it. He just continued on in his reckless path. But why, you say? Why did God not destroy Lucifer as soon as he had sinned, before rebellion could get started? God could not destroy Lucifer at that point, though eventually he will destroy him without being misunderstood. Because you see, Sin had never before existed anywhere, and there was no example to which God could point and say, this is what sin does. He could easily have destroyed Lucifer instantly, but when asked to explain his actions, what could he say? Because he had sinned, but not an angel in heaven had ever seen sin. And would they not, from that time on, have served God, at least partially from fear rather than all from love, which is what they had served at this point, all for love? The universe would never have understood. So it was necessary to let Satan reveal his true motives. It was necessary to let him demonstrate what sort of improvements he had in mind for his new government. All of heaven must see what a government without the law would be like. So right now, a lot of people in our world are looking at the Ten Commandments and they're saying, oh, they were nailed to the cross, they were done away with. But really, this Ten Commandments, the law that we stand by, was there in existence all along. And it was put there for the happiness and the health of everybody. It was put there for the happiness of heaven and for the complete harmony. And that was what God's government is based on, and it still is based on. That planet of sin must be allowed to develop until all could see its dreadful fruits. Sin, so mysterious, so subtle, so deceptive, it had taken root in a flawless environment without any contributing cause. Rebellion had been sparked by no injustice, and protest had been born where there was no inequality. It did not have to happen. There was no reason for it to happen. If sin could be excused or even explained, it would not be sin. Did God go ahead with his plan to create man in his own image? Yes, he did. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. That's found in Genesis 1:27. There man stood, living, breathing, loving, within him the power to choose. God could have made him a robot and saved himself a whole lot of trouble. He had taken the risk. He wanted no programmed love. He wanted no robot worship. He wanted our love. And I kind of compare that to us as parents. Every person, like young girl and young boy, when they get married, and they've been married for a while, sometimes even before, they dream of having their own family, their own children who can love them in return. Why? Why is that everybody dreams of a family? I mean, there's very few people that don't decide to have children, but yet they know all that can go wrong with raising a child, right? I mean, it's not easy. It's not always easy. It's not something that just happens and you get this loving child that will love you perfectly in return for everything that you're doing for them. There's sometimes ungratefulness. There's sometimes rebellion. There's sometimes heartache and misery from it. But yet everybody makes that decision. And, well, just about everybody. You can have one child, and you can still decide, I want another and another and another, because of the love that you have for this child. There's nothing like it, and the love that you get in return. And I often sit down, especially at Christmas time, and I think about those people that don't have children and how lonely it must be, or in their old age, if they don't have children, they're there all alone. But when you have children, there's nothing like the love that comes in return. And there's nothing like the love that you can give. But there's still that times when you cry and when you get angry and when you go through all this stress because you have that child. But we still choose to do it. And that's how you can understand how God still chose to create us. When you think of your own children and the relationship you have with them and how wonderful it is, and it's still at times how heart-wrenching it is, all that combined, you can see how God feels. It's wonderful, but do you think that he is crying in heaven sometimes when he sees our actions here on this earth? There are tears in heaven at this point, I would say, at times. What did God do when The work of creation was finished. We look at Genesis 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Now, do you think he was tired? Is that why he rested? I don't think so. I think that it was because he rested so that he could spend time with us, the new created beings. It was a special time he had set aside for these wonderful people that he had created in his own image. Because let's look at what he did on his first Sabbath. What a Sabbath that must have been. A brand new man, a brand new woman, and a brand new world. Picture the two wide-eyed with wonder examining their garden home. So much to see, so many questions to ask. And the Creator himself, Isaac will like this, had decided to stay over and spend that first Sabbath with them. Isaac always likes to hear of a sleepover. So I look at this and I think, well, this is the first sleepover. Jesus stayed over and spent the Sabbath with Adam and Eve in the garden home. But it says that God rested. How could God rest? How could he have peace of mind when sin had entered the universe? And he knew this and was threatening this happy security before he might choose. How could he rest when the happy couple before him might choose to sin? And he knew this, that they would choose to sin. So this was in the back of his mind. But at that moment, he was resting. He was loving. He was spending time with the ones that he loved and created, hoping against hope they would listen to him and that they would follow and that maybe sin could be, you know, put to one side and wouldn't continue on. But let's see what happened. God rested because hidden in his mind from eternity, he had a plan. If man should sin, there would be a Savior. Calvary was already hidden in his heart. Before he ever created this man and woman, he had love for them. And before your child is ever born, do you have love for them? You bet. I mean, I see people that are threatened with their child, like maybe losing their child before it's born, and the sorrow that comes into their eyes because of this, and the what they wouldn't do to try and save this child. And so God had the same plan for his child. He had planned to save them before he ever created them. Satan now determined to lure the happy pair away from the allegiance to God, and then to make this planet his headquarters for his rebellious operations. He disguised himself as a beautiful serpent and stationed himself in a tree from which Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat. They were even forbidden to go near that tree. Eve approached, though, and was attracted by the fact that the serpent was talking to her, which even then was a supernatural thing. Satan asked this question and instilled doubts, and she listened. And what did she do? She took its fruit and she ate it. And she also gave it to her husband and he ate it. That's found in Genesis 3:6. There was no unfairness here on the part of God. He had carefully warned the pair of the presence of the rebel leader, and Satan need have been no problem to them at all, for he was restricted to the immediate vicinity of the tree, and God had made that tree off limits to this couple. The tempter was not permitted to approach them anywhere else in the garden. But you say, eating of the fruit was just a little thing. How could God have taken them and destroyed them and taken away eternity over this one little thing? Yet, let's ask, was it a little thing? God had given them so much. He had made so little restrictions. That tree was the only tree that was off limits. Everything else was at their disposal. They had complete happiness. They had complete harmony. And that's the same with Satan or Lucifer in heaven. He had everything at his disposal. The only thing he didn't have was the worship of the other created beings that were just like him. And that's what sparked his rebellion. That very littleness of the restriction is what made the offense so big. To deliberately do one little thing that they were asked not to do, when there was no reason even to be tempted, when their every need had been supplied to a point of luxury and beyond. This was nothing less than an act of open defiance against God. And when I was doing this, I was thinking about my own life. And I was thinking, I'm in the world now that is very sinful, but God has given me so much and so much to be grateful for. I have eternal life, and I know I have that eternal life because Jesus died on the cross to save me. And he's asking me to follow him on very little points. They're nothing big. It's nothing that would, like, it's not going to destroy my life. It's only going to enhance my life. What he wants for me, the commandments that he laid out for me, the Ten Commandments, they're only things that will make my life better. But I choose to twist them just a little bit so that I can have what I want. And, I mean, how am I so different, right? And God had reason for permitting such a test of loyalty. Without such a test, some opportunity to choose between right and wrong, how could God know that Adam and Eve could be trusted with immortality? And again, look at ourselves. God is asking so little from us. All he's asking is that we love him and follow him in return for the love he's given us. And he's promising us immortality. He's promising us that perfect bliss of heaven. No more death, no more sorrow, no more parting, no more crying, no more heartache, no more pain. You can go on and on and on. And everything that your heart desires there at your fingertips. And to be with God, your creator, the one who loved you so much to actually take the chance and create you. And he's not asking much from us for all of this. The eternal security from death that he wanted to give them. God would have been less than wise not to make provision for some test of their loyalty. Because if they had ended up with immortality and they had sinned like this, then sin would have continued on, even in heaven. True, Eve was deceived. But before she was deceived, she had wandered away from her husband, which she had been instructed not to do. So she could have prevented it. And she had doubted God, for without first doubting God, she could not have been influenced by anything that Satan said. She would never have taken the fruit if she hadn't doubted what God said, because God said, don't eat it. Satan said, oh, here, eat it. It's not hurting me. It's not going to hurt you. God doesn't want you to eat it because you're going to be wiser than him. So there was the doubt right there. So she didn't trust in the one that she loved and that had created her. She automatically thought he was trying to withhold something from her. And so she took the fruit and she ate it. As for Adam, he was not deceived at all. He realized immediately what had happened, and he knew that Eve must die. Rather than trusting God to create for him another mate, he determined in desperation to die with her. He would rather die with her than to be loyal to God. But now it was done. What would God do? Every angel song was hushed. The terrible news of man's disaffection reached heaven. Angels waited anxiously as the Father and Son, in long seclusion, talked through the plan to save man. It was a plan that was long hidden in the mind of God. But even so, as the Son volunteered to die in place, it was a struggle for the Father to let him go. It wasn't easy. And if each one of you having children of your own know that your child would have to be sacrificed for an undeserving person or child out there, how would you be willing to surrender and give your child in the place of these people that had so viciously attacked your government or your authority? Jesus must have been thinking of that mysterious hour and that heartbreaking struggle when he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if we can keep that in our mind of how Jesus felt when he repeated those words here on earth, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Doesn't that make those familiar words come alive as never before? And when the plan was revealed to the waiting angels, the Son of God would exchange the light and the glory of the throne for the darkness of this lost planet, the power of the Creator for the helplessness of a babe, the worship of angels for the ridicule of men whom he had created. He who knew no sin would assume the guilt of the world. He would be lifted up between heaven and earth, and the angels must not intervene to tear him away from that tree of sacrifice. No wonder they were stunned to learn what man's rescue would cost. And so long through the century, and so the long centuries began, the painfully long demonstration of what sin really is. And all the universe watched. The controversy raged on in this theater of rebellion. God won some battles, Satan won others. And then there was Bethlehem. And Jesus grew up as we have to grow up. He lived as we live. Never as a man was a man so loved, and never was a man so hated. And never was a man so tempted. He was tempted to use his power that he knew was his. He was tempted to turn those stones into bread in the wilderness, tempted to jump off the pinnacle and show everybody who he really was, tempted to let the people make him king, tempted to work a miracle to show proud Herod that he could, he was able, tempted when Pilate asked him why he had nothing to say in his own defense, and never forget that he could have failed. It wasn't a sure thing. He was tempted again that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was tempted so much that he lay flat on the cold ground, clutching it with his fingers, digging into the earth, blood pouring from his face, and begging that something else could be done. He was not kneeling beside some carefully placed rock, posed and proper, with every hair in place and cameras clicking. No, Gethsemane was real. Gethsemane was a real temptation. He was tempted when he heard the voices of the cross at the cross challenging him, "Come down, that's if you can." He was fiercely tempted to be the superstar, to come down with legions of angels suddenly at his side, to rise dramatically from the earth in the sight of the mocking crowd and leave those men to their own fate, leave them to this earth of sin, leave them to their own destruction. Without a savior, they would soon be sorry, but he didn't do it. He didn't. He came to save man, and drama could not save, so he stayed there on Calvary. Calvary was not an elaborately contrived piece of stage play to impress the universe. Calvary was dead serious. The human race was lost, and death, not drama, was the answer. The law of the universe had been broken, and only death of the Son of God could mend it, could pay for its demands, and could heal the entrapment between God and man. Only a sacrifice would do. All the universe was watching, and it was not until those unfallen beings, the angels in heaven, they saw Lucifer, the once-loved Lucifer, nailing his creator to a rough, splintery cross. It was only then, and finally then, that they understood how deadly, how lethal, how despicable sin is. They had seen enough. They wanted to see no more of it. They needed no further demonstration. They had no questions left. God's dealing with the rebellion, however he could should choose to eradicate it from the universe, would never, ever again be misunderstood. It was settled that day once and for all. How about you? Have you seen enough of sin, enough that you never want to touch it again? As you have wondered at the incredible love of one who met sin head on and died in the encounter, and you've realized it was for you, has your heart been won forever? Have you told him so? And if not, such a word, such a commitment just now would set all of heaven singing. And again, I ask you to look at yourselves and to decide the things that we are doing here on this earth. Are they worth losing out on heaven? Are they worth giving up an eternal bliss with Jesus forever? Do we believe that this is real, heaven, that is? Do we believe that this is within our grasp? Do we believe that Jesus died for us to save us? Because he did. And he wants to save us, not as we are. He wants us to look to what we can be through him. Because you see, the same thing exists today that existed back then. If he saves us just like we are, without us trying to learn to be a friend to him, without us getting to know him, without us wanting any change, if we want to stay just the way we are in this sinful world, he runs the risk that he will ruin the universe forever by bringing sin into it. So if we are not there, it's our choice. It's not his. It's our choice because we've chosen sin over him. And when I look at what there is here in this world to hold on to, there's nothing. There's nothing. And I think, I hope that I don't hold on to my things that are stopping me from that relationship with him, because I do want to be ready when he comes. And I do want to go home with him. And I know that I'm a sinful person, and I know that I make mistakes every single day, but I know that he has died for me so that I can come to him and I can ask for forgiveness and I can ask for his blood to cover. But there got to come a point in my life as well where I'm walking away from sin and I'm saying, I've had enough of it. I'm sick and tired of what it does. I'm sick and tired of how it's destroying my family. I'm sick and tired of how it's destroying the earth, my friends. And I want a better place. And I want to be ready when he comes again. And how about you? So at this time, we're going to just have the music to a song called Faithful Friend. And I want you to listen to the words, because Jesus is our faithful friend. And his only thought when he created us is that he wanted someone to love, and he wanted someone to love him back. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for being our friend. We want to thank you for creating us and giving us all the power of choice. And Father, I know in my own life I don't always make the choices that are right. And it's a struggle sometimes, but help me to look to you and help me, Lord, to remember the promises that you have given, that the struggle is not always going to be there, that someday you're going to take us from this earth to live with you for eternity. Just, Lord, help me to make the choices that will give me that opportunity to be with you forever. I pray that you'll bless each member in this congregation, each person that is watching online, Lord, and help them understand that the struggle is not all on their own, that you are there, and that you died for them, you died to save them, and you died to give them eternity. And help us not to waste that opportunity, we pray in your name. Amen.